Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's influential book, Lectures to My Students, has been very dear to me as of late. A newly minted pastor, I'm trying to soak up wisdom wherever I can find it, and he is a wellspring of pastoral wisdom. And that book, Lectures to My Students, has been a tremendous encouragement not only to myself, but to a whole slew of pastors ever since its first run through the press in the late 19th century. Spurgeon was a masterful preacher, but more importantly, he was a great lover of Christ. Religion was not a cold tradition to him. It was a vital relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. And the way that he talks about Christ is the way that you want to hear a husband talk about his wife. He can't get enough of Jesus. And the book, Lectures to My Students, is no different. One such saying that he used in the book to describe the manner in which the faithful minister of the gospel ought to conduct himself in the service of Christ was this: "It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent." Now, when I read that line, "living specimens in fine preservation," children, I thought of Beauty and the Beast. Have you ever seen Beauty and the Beast? And do you remember, high up in the tower, there's that beautiful rose that's encased in this glass dome. And the rose is perfect. It's this beautiful, pristine-looking rose, and the same goes for succulents in the house, right? With these beautiful houseplants that are free from the harsh environment of the world outside, perfect, undisturbed, and sheltered. The issue with this image is that it in no way comports with the type of Christianity that the Bible talks about. That this being preserved and being a fine specimen of preservation is completely antithetical to the Christian life. Because who is a finer specimen than the Lord Jesus? In chapter 3, just to remember the context, God has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's the perfect man. He's the God-man. And yet God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. And now here, Jesus stoops and condescends to minister to and among a sinful people. See, Jesus gets his hands dirty. And that is the model for Christian ministry. But you realize the Christian ministry is not just the sole obligation of the minister. It's the job of the entire congregation. that this ministry of pouring ourselves out, of being living sacrifices, of being spent and spending is how we are to live our lives. And who better to take cues on how to do that than Jesus Christ himself? So in our passage this morning, in chapter 4, you see Jesus takes his ministry to the streets. He is not content to be static and stagnant, but he is dynamic. Far from a little houseplant, he's like that vine that grows and spreads and thrives. That's how you have to characterize Jesus' ministry. Look at all the movement in chapter 4. He's in Capernaum. He goes all throughout the region of Galilee. Jesus goes to the lost, goes to the sick, goes to the lame, the whole region of Galilee, and they come to him. He's like that climbing vine that thrives. And it's this same ministry we've been called to participate in. We have a mission as Christians. I don't think we talk about that enough. Sometimes we can talk about Christianity as a system of belief, but not as a lifestyle or as a mission. And you realize that Christ has given you a mission. He's given you this same mission to follow after him, to be as he was, a living sacrifice. You're not to be a specimen. You're to be one who thrives and who takes the gospel with you wherever you go. And so, if we've been called to participate in this ministry of Christ, if we've been called to be disciples, followers after, like these disciples were, we have to pay attention to how to do this in chapter 4, because Jesus shows us how. He shows us what our mission is through his own example, and it's this, that the light of the gospel is shown forth in Christ's ministry, both through his word and deed. You want to know how to live a missional life. You want to know what your mission, what your calling as a Christian is, not just what you are to believe, but what you are to do. You are to follow this example of Christ. The light of the gospel is shown forth in Christ's ministry, both through the word and through his deeds. The word and deed. So you notice that there is a prophecy alluded to there in verses 12 through 16. So the first point we'll consider this morning is the arrival of this great light, this light that is dawning upon the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. So first, the arrival of the light. Second, the draw of the light in verses 18 through 22. And then finally, the ministry of the light, verse 17, and then verses 23 through 25. So our first point, the arrival of the light. Well, I had us read Isaiah chapter 9 because this is where this proof text comes from, verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. See, in Isaiah's day, the infiltration of Gentiles into the northern territory of Israel, even in Isaiah's day, it could rightly be called Galilee of the Gentiles. So even northern Israel at this point is becoming a mixed population of peoples. It's not just Jews. It's transplants from the rival nations that are setting up shop and who are living among the Jews in Israel. And those lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Galilee is in the land of Naphtali. And Jesus' birthplace, or his place where he grew up, Nazareth, is in the tribe of Zebulun. And so this, again, is sort of talking about the early phases of Christ's ministry. Now, he says that these people who once dwelt in darkness, in verse 16, they've seen a great light. This was the city that you would have to stop in on your way to Assyria. That this nation would have been sort of the doormat of the foreign invaders. Because you say it says the way by the sea. This land of Capernaum, and this land of Galilee was a trade route. And besides that, that's how you would move military forces. So Zebulun and Naphtali would see always the first signs of intrusion and invasion from the foreigners. And so it's through these lands that exile would come and how they would be restored. So this is the context of Isaiah's prophecy. But there's a great hope. And the hope is that there will be a return from this exile. We've talked about that biblical, theological theme in recent weeks, that there is an exile from which the nation of Israel will be restored, a historical exile, but that exile is just a foreshadowing of the greater restoration and return that the Messiah will lead for his people spiritually one day. We will come out of spiritual bondage and into spiritual freedom. And so that's the hope, that this great light that is dawning is a return to God's presence, a renewed and restored fellowship with him. But that's not the only source of hope. Because you remember, in Isaiah chapter 9, there was probably another verse or verse pair that you thought was familiar. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. So not only is the exile the great light that Israel is awaiting and anticipating, but the one who will lead the exile is a part of their hope. When I was a child, my grandfather would sometimes come and pick me up from preschool. And I loved getting sprung from preschool. And that's fun enough, right? Just to get out of school is great. But wrapped up in that was the excitement of seeing my grandfather. It wasn't just the exodus, if you will, from preschool. It was the one who was coming to put me in his truck and lead the way. It was my grandfather. So I was expecting and I was looking forward to not only the exit, but also the one who would take me. And likewise, this is the hope of the people here. And you see the way that this one is described. For to us a child is born. Look at the way Isaiah describes him. And they will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who else can wear that title? Who else can be described in that way other than God himself? But not only will this one who leads the Exodus be God, he will also be one who sits upon the throne of David in accordance with the prophecies that David will have a descendant to sit upon his throne forever. That one from David's own line is going to be a king in Jerusalem, that he will be the leader of his people. So you see, even in Isaiah 9, we see very clearly that the one who's going to lead the people's return is going to be both man, a son of David, and that he will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy can describe no one else. Yes, there were other persons who led the historical return back to Israel, but none of them could wear the title Mighty God or Everlasting Father, only Jesus. You see how the Old Testament is talking about Jesus. Jesus, the return is the light, but Jesus, the one who leads the return, is also the light. And this is what John's getting at in his gospel. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Israel has been plunged into darkness for 400 years. And here, the light is dawning. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 9:5. So Jesus is the light. This is the dawning of the light, the long anticipated return of the Messiah who's going to lead the people. And you would think that this would be a bit more climactic than it actually is. Because in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't put out a job application. He doesn't put out feelers to see if he can't get some of the best and brightest in Jerusalem. Where does it say that he is? He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. That's probably the last place that you would expect the leader of Israel to be, in terms of just what we would expect. When you put out a job application, some of you have owned businesses or maybe have been responsible for hiring folks. Maybe you look for a particular college. Maybe you look for a GPA. Maybe you look for work experience. It seems like now you have to be 30 years old with 40 years of work experience in the field you're applying for. Right? This is what we look for. But clearly, Jesus is looking for something very different. His expectations and his rationale is entirely different from our own. He draws a different type of people, which is our second point, the draw of the light. We've seen the dawning of the light, how Christ fulfills those prophecies, but now the draw of the light, how Christ brings people to himself. You know, I think if we were to be in Jesus' shoes, we would not be in Galilee. And he comes to a group of men that seem woefully unprepared for the task to which he's calling them. Now, I want to say that Andrew, Peter, James, John, these men are not stupid, they're not unintelligent, and nor are they poor, because we learn through comparing these with other Gospels later on that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, have servants. And so just like we have some men who own plumbing businesses, HVAC, these are potentially, this is a wealthy enterprise that the two are participating in. They stand to inherit their father's business. And here Jesus breaks into their lives. He turns things upside down and says, very simply, follow me. Follow me. And what is the manner of that following? He says, follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. Now, fishing in the ancient world is not like dropping a line like we do today. It's a little bit more labor intensive. You see that as he calls Peter and Andrew, his brother, they're casting a net into the sea. They're probably up to their knees somewhere, taking one of those nets that sort of fans out, and there's lead weights on the bottom and catches fish that way. But then James and John are in their father's boat mending their nets, which is probably a drag net that you would take along with you behind a boat. And so this is really hard work, fishing. You would have to pull the ropes. You might have calluses on your hands. It would be back-breaking work. You would have to work long hours. You'd have to navigate storms. When we think of fishing, we might think of a vacation. Maybe that's what you like to do on your vacation. But Jesus says, no, come, and I'll make you fishers of men. Which, again, speaks to sort of this missional idea of Christianity. When you're a fisherman, what's your mission? To get fish. Not to talk about getting fish, not to get together once a week to talk about how great fishing is, but to go and to get fish. Seems very simple. And yet the church can forget this. That we think, again, that Christianity is a set of cultural values or a tradition, and it's sort of this fun family atmosphere that we get together and encourage one another. That's not Jesus' aim. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. No, I will make you fishers of men. You will pursue men. Just as Christ is pursuing these men. He's pursuing these men to pursue others. That's Jesus' ministry. A couple of applications. You notice that buzzword there in verse 20 and 22. Immediately. Immediately, euthus. It's a characteristic word of Mark's gospel. But that immediacy of dropping the nets and following after Jesus is something that we have to emulate. We have to emulate it because there's a sense of urgency. In Jesus' preaching, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no time to keep mending nets. There's no time to sit and take stock and just talk theory. If Jesus calls, we answer. Today is the day. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, very simply. And if this was the last day, if this were the last day that you knew you had on planet Earth, I think we'd live very differently, wouldn't we? We would have probably a list of people that we would go and plead with just one more time. Brother, be reconciled to the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Immediately, the immediacy of obedience. It's very costly. As I said, James and John probably give up a good deal. We assume that they probably had wives and children, and maybe this fractured their relationship with Zebedee, we don't know, but at the very least, he's kind of in the lurch. He has servants, but there's nobody that can replace your son. But Jesus makes promises in the gospel. He says in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and receive eternal life. Do you remember when Jesus' mother and brothers tried to come and to talk some sense into him? They said that he's out of his mind. Do you remember how Jesus responded? These are my mothers and brothers. Some of you know what it feels like to risk it all for Jesus. Some of you have left, perhaps, father and mother. You've left a lucrative career. You've left opportunity. Maybe there are some burned bridges when you became a Christian. And even if you might be disinherited or severed from your family, realize that the Lord has restored to you 100-fold that which you have lost, and even more abundantly so in eternity. Right now, he's given you this church. He's given you brothers and sisters that are closer to you than blood, whose friendship is not fickle, who are with you thick and thin, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been called, like you have, to die unto self and to live for you. Jesus calls for an immediate obedience, an immediate following. And though it's costly, Christ restores. Before you think that this is an advocating that we all need to go into foreign missions, don't take it that way, but all disciples, right? A disciple literally is a follower after. Not all of us are called to go on the foreign mission field, but we are all called to follow. And so that begs the question to you, how do you follow Jesus where you are? How do you follow Jesus? What nets do you need to let go of that you might be better equipped and have more time, more energies, more ability to serve and to be fishers of men, to pursue a lost and hurting world? We plan our days out to the max. We have no margin left. We're tired. We feel run ragged. And there's certainly no time for evangelism. I just need to take care of myself. But Jesus is not calling for us to expend all of our energies in comfort, but to pour ourselves out for others as he does. And he gives us a model for what this looks like. Our third point, the ministry of the light, in verses 17 and then 23 through 25. So our third point, the ministry of the light. The light has drawn. He is amassing followers, just as a rabbi would have his devotees, and they would sit under his teaching. So Christ is drawn, and now he shows them, and he shows you and I how, as Christians, we are to live. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." Let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. And that's an indictment on many Christians, you know, that we're really good about talking about love, but we're not as good about showing love. But Jesus is. And so, church, pay attention now to what Christ does. You see in his ministry that he both preaches and ministers the word, and he administers mercy. Look at verse 17. Jesus' message is almost identical. The wording, at least, is almost identical to that of John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he didn't just go preaching the same phrase over and over and over, but it's the summary of his ministry. It's a ministry calling sinners to repentance. That word there, preach, in the Greek is keruso. It is official and formal proclamation of the word. And you know that's necessary. It is necessary that you bring the word of God to bear in your context. Deeds of mercy are not enough. The word cannot exist alone, but nor can deeds of mercy exist alone. St. Francis of Assisi, he has this really thought-provoking phrase, and I think we know what he's getting at, but there's something wrong with it. He says, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary." He's right, sort of. Because the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, is the only thing that can save and convince a sinner. That is the only thing. Now, do we minister the word of God alone and turn a blind eye to the needs of others? Certainly not. We do live the gospel, but we live the gospel both in word and in deed. So Francis is right. We are called to good deeds, but good deeds will save no one. God's word and the belief in his word is what saves. That's the keruso, the official proclamation, the heralding of God's word. But then also, there's a teaching ministry, you see. that Jesus is in the synagogues. He's going into what is going to be eventually enemy territory. He came to his own, but his own did not accept him. The light of the world came in, and they did not accept him. He's going into the synagogues, and he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel. That word proclaiming there is the same as preach in verse 17, caruso. But that teaching word is didasko. It's where we get our word didactic. You see, religion is both instructive and it's persuasive. That you can't really persuade without content. So Jesus is teaching, and this is why an elder in the church needs to be apt to teach, because he needs to give you sound biblical data. He needs to put the word before you. And this is why your elders are apt to teach. And why teaching is so instructive, and we ought not to neglect the teaching of God's word. We have so many resources in the world now. You have theologians at your fingertips. It's much easier, isn't it, to go on social media or to look at the news than it is to really meditate and to sit under the instruction of God's word. I'm not saying you don't have to look at the news, but how often are we following after Christ, being discipled, open so that he might pour into us knowledge and wisdom? Are we immersing ourselves in the word? You need to be taught. No matter how long you've been a Christian, we all need to be taught. Not only content, but piety and follow through. We need to not only believe the truth, we need to live the truth. And this is what Jesus is doing in the synagogues. He's telling them, I know what you know. I know the Old Testament. I know the prophets, just like you two. But this is how you do it. So Jesus, his ministry is characterized by the word. And this is the church's job. We are stewards of the word. We're not just a soup kitchen or a philanthropic organization. We take the gospel. But we also bring gospel mercy as Christ brings gospel mercy. So you see there in verses 23b through 25 that Jesus is far from just blowing hot air. He's on the move. He went about healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And Jesus wasn't a Gnostic. He realized that we have souls and bodies. He ministered to broken sinners, broken by the fall. Now, Jesus' healing here of these sick, these afflicted persons, is also itself a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 35, again, another promise, another sign that restoration is coming in the ancient world was this. There will be one who will be healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Jesus' healing ministry was not just for show, but it was to let people know that the restoration is coming, and it's coming through me. I'm the one. I'm the son that was born for you. He's reminding them that he's the Messiah. This works on three levels, this healing. So it's a confirmation that he is the Son of God, that his message is true. It's a confirmation of the greater return is underway. But finally, it's a sign of Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. Nobody loved better than Jesus. And in an age where love is sort of this banner that all sorts of half-baked theories flies under, we love. Love. You love whoever you want, right? Love is this sort of amorphous thing. Nobody loves better than Jesus because he loves them enough to bring the word and also to bring the necessary compassion. Hendrickson says this, Christ's healing of physical sickness is indicative of his willingness and desire to heal those who are spiritually sick. In sort of the day and age where people say, well, I got healed or I had this miraculous healing and these people just laid hands on me and everything was better. They fundamentally misunderstand the purpose of those healings and the miracles. It was to point to Jesus as the Son of God, but also to point that he is the restorer of his people spiritually, and that physical pain that he takes away is just a reminder that he's going to take pain away and that he is going to come and make all things new. Jesus is leading the exodus from death to life. Jesus had compassion, and so by way of application, we must be willing to have compassion upon this world. How many Christians have hidden behind the moniker? Well, it's in Scripture, but, well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And they'll twist that to say that we can just be indifferent to the world, that we can close our church doors, we can close the doors of our homes, we can drive straight into our garages, and we can completely ignore the dying world around us. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is the light of the world, and he says that we are salt, that we are light, that we are not to hide the gospel under a bushel basket, but we are a city on a hill. The word will save, but the word with deeds of mercy convinces, and it's the best apologetic for the gospel. You realize that. J.C. Ryle, his book Holiness, I've been reading it lately. It's so simple, but it's so profound. He says that your life is a living sermon which all can read. It's an argument that none can escape. Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe what Jesus says? Good. Now, do you live what he says? A holy man will not be content with doing no harm. He will try to do good. Not only do we just try to not do bad, we try to do good in the world. And I think that we need to take some personal responsibility as the church in the world, that perhaps one of the reasons that the world seems so callous and so disinterested in the things of Christianity is because the Christians have retreated. That we've lost our saltiness, that we've dimmed the light. Jesus said that when you, whatever you do unto the least of these, you've also done unto me. How many times have we looked Jesus in the face upon the street corner and just driven by? How many times, church? Too many. The light of the gospel is snuffed out by a church that is not willing to shine in the world. No matter how perfect and pristine the doctrine may be, we are not specimens. We are to be poured out, and Jesus pours out here, ministering to the least of these. And they come to him. Those who are afflicted with diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, they come to Jesus. Don't you think that the world would come to us if we live like this? I think that they would. No, we can't cast out demons, but we can certainly pray, we can help. And church, be encouraged. I want to encourage you that, as the Apostle Paul says, brothers, there is none that has to talk to you about brotherly love, but do this more and more. As your pastor, I've had the privilege of watching needs in the congregation be satisfied by those who are moved and willing and out of love want to give. We have benevolence bags that we give to the homeless with the Gospel of John. I love the attitude of this church, but church, do this more and more. Follow after Christ. This church is lovely. We can't keep it under a glass. We need to be that vine that spreads and thrives. This is Jesus' ministry, and if we're Jesus' disciples, we've been called to follow after him. We emulate his pattern of ministry. The light of the gospel was shown forth in Christ's ministry, both through word and deed. And church, that is what you've been called to by God's word this morning. You minister the word, but you also minister in deed, love and mercy. This is your calling. Follow after Christ. Let him lead you. Fish for men. This is hard work, but it's good work. And Christ labors alongside you. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have called us to participate in this work of spreading the gospel. For Christ, the perfect Son of God, did not remain aloof or isolated, but he came and descended into our sinful world. He was tempted and tried, rejected. And Father, when we are tempted, tried, and rejected, help us to remember that this is not something new, that this is merely the calling of a Christian. But God, encourage us Bolster our faith. Give us boldness, holy boldness, to preach the gospel, to bring repentance to the nations, but also to bring that salve and a balm of comfort. God, so move in our hearts that we've had eyes to see the world as you see the world, as sheep without a shepherd. So God, equip this church with everything that we need to be gospel proclaimers, that we would love this world both in word and in deed. In Jesus' name, amen.